You are listening to the weekly podcast of Journey Christian Church, located on 441 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Today, Minister of Pastoral Care Harvey Carpenter will be speaking on a powerful statement that Jesus made while dying on the cross for you and I. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Our scripture text comes from John chapter 19, starting in verse 28. Today's message is entitled, The Greatest Words Ever Spoken.
I want to ask you a question. Do you recall the inspiring words that Neil Armstrong spoke on July the 20th, 1969, as he stepped from the lunar module onto the surface of the moon? Anybody remember the words that he spoke there? I'll give you a hint. Maybe you can finish them off. He said, one small step for man, one... You've heard it before. He revealed in an interview later that he worked for weeks on exactly the right words to say when he stepped from the lunar module onto the moon. Because he knew that those words, whatever they were going to be etched in history. And he wanted to get it right. Now, throughout history, there have been many other inspiring words by very well-known people. The Hall of Fame football coach, Vince Lombardi, was known for saying, winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. You've heard it before. President John F. Kennedy, probably his most famous words were these: my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, but I feel like I'm running for office up here. Another president, FDR, in the depths of the Depression, reminded all Americans this. He said, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Now, those are just a few examples, and the list could go on and on, but those are just a few examples of some of the greatest words ever spoken. But if I were to ask you, what do you think are the greatest? I mean, the greatest words that have ever been spoken, what would you say? Now, before you come up with an answer in your mind of what you think maybe are the greatest words ever spoken, I want to give you some qualifications for those words. First, to qualify as the greatest words ever spoken, they would have to reveal incredible truths that would otherwise go perhaps undiscovered. That would be a qualification for those words. Also, they would have to bring extraordinary, perhaps even miraculous benefits to the hearts and the minds and the lives of those who heard them. They would have to produce significant life change, not just to a few, but to millions of people across the whole world. And they would need to impart hope to those who are in despair, and bring joy to those who are heartbroken, and peace, a kind of peace that surpasses all of our fears and all of our understandings. Now, you might be saying to yourself, where would we ever come up with words like that? Who's ever spoken such lofty and great words? And I'm here to tell you today, the only person who has ever spoken those kinds of words is Jesus. And although everything he said was the truth of God, the words that he spoke while hanging on the cross deserve special attention because they're the last words of a dying Savior. And so Jesus made on the cross seven statements. And he began with a word of forgiveness for those who had betrayed him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. You see, even in the midst of being crucified, he still had forgiveness in his heart. And then he turns to one of the two criminals that are crucified next to him, and he offers him a word of salvation. And he says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And then looking down from the cross, he sees his mother, Mary, there. And he expresses his love toward her. He says, this is your son. And he's not talking about himself. He's talking about a disciple, John, whom he loves. And he says to John, this is your mother. He expresses his love and compassion for his family. And then, Looking up, he cries out in anguish to his heavenly Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows what it's like to be abandoned. He knows what it's like to be lonely. He knows what it's like to be forsaken. He understands when we go through difficult times what that must be like. He's experienced it himself. But then he expresses physical suffering while hanging on the cross, and he says just two words. He says, I am thirsty. And they offer him up a drink. And then, as he comes to the end of his life, he shouts words of victory for all humanity to hear. And I think these are the greatest words ever spoken. And he says three words. It is finished. And with that, he trusts his spirit into the hands of the Heavenly Father. And so I want you to follow along with me, either in your Bible or on the screen, in John chapter 19, as we look at these words that Jesus spoke here, these words that we identify as the greatest words ever spoken. It says, knowing that all was now complete, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. And when he'd received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now, there you have it. The greatest words ever spoken, in my opinion. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other three gospel writers, they say that Jesus actually shouted these words. John doesn't say that, but the other writers say that Jesus shouted the words. You remember the movie Braveheart, when William Wallace, at the end of the movie, he's on the chopping block there, and his whole struggle was freedom, and just about the time the axe is about to fall on him, he yells at the top of his lungs, freedom. That's the idea here. When Jesus shouts, it is finished. It's a victory shout. It's a shout of triumph. Somebody asked, well, why did he shout? Why didn't he just say it? Well, first of all, he had his whole life was geared for this one moment in history, when he would give up his life on the cross for all of us. And he had reached that moment. And second, you shout when you win. When you overcome, it's a shout of victory. And I can't prove this, but I know it's true. In heaven, when he shouted those words, it is finished, all of heaven broke into applause. And I think they began to chant together, it is finished, in a way of just celebrating what Jesus had done on the cross. Pastor Rick Warren, he comments on this. He says, when Jesus died on the cross, the Roman soldiers must have thought, we're finished with this radical insurrectionist who challenged Rome's authority. He's finished. He says that when Jesus died on the cross, the religious leaders thought, we're finished with our competition. He's dead and he's gone. He's finished. When the disciples looked at Jesus' death on the cross, they thought the dream of the kingdom of God that they had so anticipated, it must be finished. And Satan, when he looked at the cross with glee, was thinking, the Son of God has failed. He's finished. But none of those things were true, because Jesus didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. And there's a big difference between those two statements. Don't think for a moment that this is the sad wail of a helpless martyr or the last gasp of a worn-out prophet. These are not words of defeat or surrender. Jesus was not giving up. He was boldly announcing to all of humanity for all the ages to come that he had in every conceivable way accomplished what God had sent him here to do. Those are words of victory. In fact, Jesus said many times in his life that his single focus was to do the will of his Father. Remember, right before he was arrested and he was in the garden praying, he prayed these words, not my will, but your will be done. He was focused on fulfilling what God had sent him here to do. And in John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus says, my food or my strength, my nourishment, he says, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And that's what he's proclaiming on the cross, that the work has been finished. And so today I want us to look at the work that Jesus accomplished, or that he was referring to when he said it is finished. But before we take a close look at it, we need to start by understanding the actual word that Jesus used. Because in English, it's translated into three words, it is finished. But in Greek, it's just one word. And that word is the word tetelestai. It's rich in meaning, and it has the power to sum up the whole work of Jesus. And here's what it means. It means that something is completely and forever finished. You don't have to go back and redo it. It's done, once and for all. Complete. And when you grasp the full meaning of this word, you'll have no problem declaring it the greatest words ever spoken. Merchants, by the way, would use this word when paying off a debt. They would say, my debt is paid in full, and they would use that Greek word. It can be translated paid in full. An artist would use the word at the completion of a sculpture or a painting. They would make their last stroke, and they would stand back, and they would admire their work, and they would say, it's finally done. Servants in the first century would say to their masters at the conclusion of a long, hard day of work, they would say, I've done all that you've asked me to do. My job is complete. That's how the word is used. And so when Jesus uses that word on the cross and he says it is finished, we understand that it's a work that he had planned his whole life for, and he's finally completed it, and it never has to be done again. An old-time preacher named Charles Simeon said this about that word. He said, since the foundation of the world, there never was a single word uttered in which such important matter was contained. Every word, he says, that proceeded out of the Savior's lips deserves consideration, but tetelestai eclipses them all, he says. To do justice to it is beyond the ability of men or angels. Its height, its depth, the length, the breadth are absolutely unsearchable, he says. That's the kind of word that Jesus uttered from the cross. So the question is this: what is the it in it is finished? What did Jesus actually accomplish on the cross that's so significant for you and I tonight? Here's the first thing. The first thing that Jesus accomplished on the cross was that he satisfied the wrath of God. Now, let's be honest. No one really likes to talk about God's wrath, do we? I mean, it's a dreadful thing. It really is. I mean, the word itself is unappealing. It's supposed to be. The word is wrath. It's not a pleasant word. And that's why you see a lot of bumper stickers around town on people's cars that say, God is love, but you never see a bumper sticker that says, God is a consuming fire, do you? Nobody wants that on their car, because nobody wants to deal with the wrath of God. We want to keep it out of mind, out of sight, out of mind. Let's not talk about God's wrath. And you know what? We don't really have to too much, because Jesus took care of it for us on the cross. And we celebrate that tonight. And the key word when you think about the wrath of God is a word that, again, a word that we don't use often, but it's in the Bible, and it's the word propitiation. And I know that's a word that we don't use in a sentence every day, but I'm going to show it to you in the scriptures in just a moment. And it's a word that means an offering that turns away wrath. The point is, Jesus is the offering that turns away the wrath of God from us to him. And so in John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we read these words. Jesus, it says he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not only to ours, but to the sins of the whole world. Jesus is the one who laid down his life so that the wrath of God, rather than being poured out on humanity, was poured out on him, so that all those who put their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ, who pledged their lives and their love and their loyalty to him, would find forgiveness instead of wrath. To fully appreciate what propitiation means, really, though, you need a basic understanding of the Old Testament sacrificial system. every year on the Day of Atonement, there were two offerings. One was sacrificed, and its blood was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, on the cover of it. Some call it the mercy seat. Then the priest would take the other sacrifice, the scapegoat, and place his hands on its head to symbolically show the passing of sin from the people to the goat. And then after the priest confessed the sin, the people's sins to God, and the sacrificial animal was taken into the wilderness, it was taken outside the camp, and it was ushered away, never to return. And the whole point of that process was that it was a picture of what God would ultimately do through Jesus Christ. It was a temporary fix to an eternal problem that only God could solve. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, these words. Listen closely. It says, "It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sin of the world. A better sacrifice was necessary." And so when John the Baptist looked up from the Jordan River and he sees Jesus coming to be baptized by him, he says, "There he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the better sacrifice." I love what 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says. It says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atonement." Some translations use propitiation in that place, as a propitiation for our sins. The 6 hours that Jesus was hanging on the cross, by the way, is the exact time in history where he became the offering that turned away God's wrath, away from us and onto himself. And that's the best news you'll ever hear. I promise you. When we say Jesus died for our sins, here's what we mean. That Jesus put himself in our place. This is what makes grace so amazing, by the way. Because no matter who you are or where you're from or even what you've done, the cross is for you. And that's good news. So don't underestimate your personal sinfulness. Don't begin to think that some way you don't deserve the wrath of God, because we all deserve it. It's just that Jesus took it for us instead. Don't underestimate your personal sinfulness, or you'll undervalue the grace of God and the forgiveness that he offers through Jesus Christ. Two quick verses just to bolster the point. In Isaiah chapter 53, well-known passage of Scripture, it says, "Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, but he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." And there's a verse in the New Testament that echoes that same sentiment in 1 Peter. It says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And again, it says, "For by his wounds," really by his death, by the shedding of his blood, by his stripes, we are healed. And this means that Jesus took our place on the cross. He bore on his body and in his spirit the full force of God's wrath. That's why we have to talk about God's wrath, because it's a real thing, and Jesus absorbed it on our behalf. He suffered the equivalent of eternity in hell for every sinner so that we don't have to. That's what was happening on the cross. Spiritual healing, by the way, starts with Jesus, because he's the one who started it and who finished it on the cross. And that's the first thing that Jesus accomplished on the cross, as though that's not enough. But there's another thing Jesus accomplished on the cross, and here it is. He set us free from the penalty of sin. Jesus sets us free from the penalty of sin. How does he do that? He does that by faith in him. When we have faith in Jesus, we now have the power, or rather I should say, faith in Jesus now offers us the power to reverse the eternal consequences of sin. This is all done by our Heavenly Father. And the key word here when we talk about being free from the penalty of sin is the word redemption. The word redemption, to be redeemed. It means to set someone free by paying their debt. Anybody here in debt? When you love somebody to come along and just pay your debt so you'd be debt free, it's exactly what Jesus did for you on the cross. Except your debt wasn't financial. Your debt was eternal. Your debt was your life. It was caused by sin, and Jesus paid the price to set you free, to set all of us free when we put our hope and our trust and our faith in him. I love what Romans says about this. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's good news. That means we have life and we have eternal life in him. And Romans echoes this again by saying, when he died once to break the power of sin, but now he lives. Now that he lives for the glory of God. And I like that word power, because when we put our hope and trust and faith in Jesus, we find the forgiveness that only comes in him. There's a certain amount of power and freedom that we receive from knowing that. It means that when we invite Jesus into our life, we're no longer held hostage to the power of sin. Jesus gives us the power over sin. He gives us the ability to say no to the things we previously couldn't say no to. Bad habits, difficult hurts, various hang-ups. Before, we were slaves to sin, but through faith in Jesus, we've been redeemed or set free because of what he did on the cross, and now we're slaves to Christ. Oh, we're still slaves. Just not slaves to sin anymore. We're slaves to Jesus. Max Lucado, the author, he writes this. He says, the history-long plan of redeeming man was finished. He says, the message from God to man was finished. The works done by Jesus as a man on earth were finished. He said, the task of selecting and training ambassadors was finished. The mission was finished. The song had been sung. The blood had been poured. The sacrifice had been made. The sting of death had been removed. It was over. And there's no greater news than that. It was finished. Jesus did all that was necessary to be done to redeem us from the penalty of our sin. And so we would think to ourselves, this really, in some ways, sounds too good to be true. That one man could die on the cross and accomplish all of this for you and me, and not only for us, but for anybody and everybody who's ever lived in the history of the world. What if Jesus is making a false claim? What if this is not actually true? What if these words aren't the greatest words ever spoken? How do we know? Well, in his life, Jesus' life of 33 years or so, he fulfilled hundreds of Old Testament messianic prophecies that related to him. And some math professors, Peter Stoner and Robert Newman are their names, calculated the statistical probability of one person fulfilling just 48 of these detailed prophecies about the Messiah. And here are the way the odds turned out. The odds turned out to be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. And when you take that math formula and put it together, that's what it looks like. So let's put that into perspective for a second. Let's say you built a wooden box so big that the entire universe could fit into the wooden box. I understand that's impossible, but let's pretend with me. Then you filled it with silver BBs, but you just put one copper BB in the box. The chance of anyone reaching into the box and picking out the copper BB on the first try would be trillions of times more likely than the odds of one person, namely Jesus, fulfilling all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. It's a statistical lock that he is who he says he is. Mathematically, there's no doubt that Jesus is the one. And that's good to know, because no claim in history has been verified with as high a degree of statistical certainty than Jesus claiming to be exactly who he was. So when I get discouraged by life circumstances, and I begin to wonder how am I going to get through this mess that I find myself in, it brings me hope, knowing that Jesus did everything that I need on the cross. He finished it right there at Calvary. And that's good to know, because life can get really messy. We all know that. And things can happen, and life can get turned upside down, and you can be very confused, and you can have doubts. But there's no doubt that you need, there's no doubts about what Jesus did on the cross. Don't doubt that. He did everything you need. The job has been done. You can go to sleep tonight knowing that it's been taken care of, and it is finished, and it's complete, and it always will be. Put your hope and trust in him. Now, I want us to take a close look at one other issue that's involved in Jesus finishing it all for us, and that's this. Jesus' work is finished, but our work is not finished. Why do you think the New Testament and the first century Christians or believers referred to themselves as servants of God? I think it's simple. They realized there was work to be done, right? That's what servants do. There's work to be done. And why didn't God just instantly transport all of us to heaven the moment we came to Jesus, the moment that we pledged our love and our faith in Christ? Why didn't he just beam us up? Here's why. There's kingdom work to be done here and now on earth. And you might be asking this yourself, well, what work are you talking about? What's to be done? The work is telling the world the greatest words ever spoken, and that is, it is finished. Our mission now is to tell the world what Jesus did on the cross. A London Times reporter was interviewing some workers who were helping to build this great cathedral in London. And the architect was Sir Christopher Wren, a very famous architect. And the name of the cathedral was St. Paul's Cathedral. And the reporter was reporting on the progress of the construction, and he came to this one man and he said to him, what are you doing? And he said, well, I'm putting this stone in its place. And he came to another man and he said, what are you doing? And the man said, well, I'm earning a day's living. I'm earning a day's wage. And he came to a third man and he asked him the very same question, sir, what are you doing? And he said, I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build this cathedral. You see, it all depends on your perspective, doesn't it? About what you're doing and the work that you're pursuing. And as followers of Jesus, we all have work to do. And Jesus finished his work of redemption, and now he's charged us with the mission of telling the world about that redemptive work. That's why we as a church feel compelled to expand our reach, because it's not finished. And so 2 years ago, Journey launched a campus in Lake County under the leadership of Pastor Joel Craig, and he's doing a remarkable job leading through a difficult time. That campus is in the midst of a relocation. Even while that's happening, more families are hearing the message of Christ. And tomorrow they'll have a baptismal emphasis, and people will come and they will be baptized into Christ. We will be so thrilled by that. And in a few months, we're expecting to launch a third campus. And someone might ask the question, well, why are you going to do that? Here's the reason. Jesus' work is finished, but ours is not. Let me suggest to you three ways that you can support the work of our satellite campuses. First of all, you can pray about them. Everyone can do that. Someone said prayer is the difference between letting things happen and making things happen. And I think that's true. You want to make some things happen? Get on your knees and pray. Pray for a suitable location for the Seminole County work. Our prayers have been answered for a suitable location for the Mount Dora work. We're excited about that. Pray for wisdom for our leaders. Pray that many people find redemption through Jesus as a result of our expanded reach into these other two counties. Here's the second thing you can do. You can talk about it. Start a conversation with your family, your friends, and the people you do business with, and your coworkers, and watch for those unexpected opportunities where God puts you in the right place at the right time to say something about what your church is doing for the kingdom of God. And the last thing that you can do is you can just think about it. Think about it. If you're one of the 116 families from Journey who live in Seminole County, think about joining the work that we're going to be doing in that part of our city. We're excited about the future because we see God opening doors of opportunity for ministry. Just think about it. When I was in high school, I lived with my parents for a time in Europe. And we had the opportunity to travel to some really cool museums and to see some amazing artwork. Now, I love art, but I'm not an artist. I tried to draw a buffalo when I was in the fifth grade, and I got an F on it. And the teacher didn't even know what it was. Really. Can you imagine? I was thinking, can you imagine if I had been alive during the Renaissance period and I had become friends with like Michelangelo or something like that, and he had said to me something like, listen, he said, I've completed everything but the face on this this statue. Would you finish it for me? Can you imagine that? I'd be like, well, do you want a happy face or do you want a sad face? Right? Or if Leonardo da Vinci had said to me, look, the painting's almost done, just about got her complete. Would you do the eyes? Would you paint in the eyes for me? I'd be like, no, I won't. They would look like buffaloes if I did. I would not do that. I could never match the work of a master artist any more than I could say the words, it is finished, with the same power and meaning as Jesus did. But I can tell others about it. I can tell others about great artwork. I can show them where it's at. I can lead them right to it, and they can admire it. I can also tell people about Jesus. That's the work he's left us to do. His work is finished, but our work is not. He calls us to tell others about what he's done. Here's the last verse I want to share with you, and it says this exact same thing. Acts chapter 20, Paul's talking here. And he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. And here is the task. He says, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. That's what he calls us to do, to testify to the good news of God's grace. Will you take him up on that? Will you testify to what God did for you on the cross when he uttered the greatest words ever spoken? It is finished. Let's finish what God has called us to do. And I think if you go all in for the one who went all out for you, you'll find great success in life. Choose this day to live a life characterized by taking the message of Jesus to whoever, to wherever, whenever, and by doing whatever it takes to let people know the greatest words ever spoken. It is finished. I'm going to ask you to bow with me and pray just now. Father, we come into your presence just now, and we're grateful for all that you've done for us. We're grateful that you were willing to go to the cross on our behalf. We could have never done that for ourselves. We weren't qualified. But you were willing to lay down your life for all of us, to give of yourself in a way that we find almost, so remarkable, it's difficult to even describe. But you did it anyway. You laid down your life that we might have salvation and forgiveness in you. We're grateful for that. Most of all, we're grateful that you love us and that you are willing to accept us, all of our faults and all of our problems. And we're not perfect people, but you still love us. And that's what your grace is all about. We want to thank you for that just now. In the name of Christ.
Thanks for listening to this message, The Greatest Words Ever Spoken, with Minister of Pastoral Care, Harvey Carpenter. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.